There's a story about this fellow that worked for the government. He's sitting in his office. He's very bored. He's not getting any work done. He sees this old filing cabinet, and in the filing cabinet is this old lamp, and he picks it up and he starts to polish it, and all of a sudden a genie appears. The genie says, "I want to grant you 3 wishes." And he's like, "Yeah, right." So he says, "All right, I'd like an ice cold Diet Coke." And poof, Diet Coke appears in his hand. And then he thinks to himself, "Well, I need to be a little more careful with my next 2 wishes." So he drinks his Diet Coke to get some clarity of thought. And he says, "You know what? For my next wish, I'd like to be on a beautiful island surrounded by gorgeous women." Poof. He's on a beautiful beach and there's a bunch of pretty women walking toward him. And he says, "You know what? For my 3rd wish, I never want to have to work again." Poof. He's back in his government office. We have all had our "I wish I was someplace else" moment. In fact, sometimes we fantasize so much about some place that we would rather be that if we ever got the opportunity to go there, it would disappoint us because it's not everything that we expected. But there is a place that I want to see that is even more than I could ever imagine. Imagine that. That's exactly what I'm going to want to have you do this morning, to imagine that. We need to imagine more when it comes to heaven. Our future habitation merits some holy speculation. What I mean by that is this: most of us have never done an in-depth, personal, one-on-one study of heaven. We've had passing references to it in sermons, but not necessarily a full-on study of heaven by itself. Now, we seem to be able to have a lot of sermons on what hell will be like, but not so many on what heaven will be like. Maybe our fear of teaching an incorrect view of heaven has led us to teaching no view at all. Let me just say, in one sense, all of our views of heaven are incorrect because none of them are good enough. There's a story in the Old Testament. Solomon is at the height of his glory and he's visited by this woman named the Queen of Sheba. And she comes to see his splendor and his majesty and to test him with regard to his wisdom. And she says to him, "Everything that I've heard about you is true, but it's not enough because not half has been told of what I've seen." And that is exactly how I feel about this sermon series. It's not so much that I'm concerned that what I've taught is not true, as much as everything that I have taught about heaven is not enough. It is just half or less of all that we are going to come to understand when we actually get to heaven. The Apostle Paul talks about a revelation and a vision that he was given in 2 Corinthians. We've had this passing reference before. He says, "And I know that this man," he's actually speaking of himself, "whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell." In other words, he was not permitted to tell everything that he saw, but even if he was, he didn't have the words to do it. Paul saw things that were inexpressible. Human language is inadequate to describe the things that he saw. Now, Paul wasn't permitted to tell the things that he saw, but John was commanded to. When John got a vision, he was commanded to write it down. In fact, at the very end of the book of Revelation, the angel specifically warns John to not seal up the prophecy. God wants that prophecy and that vision to be read for generations to come. You see, we can't anticipate something if we're not allowed to imagine it. So God has graciously given us some glimpses of heaven. So throughout the centuries, Christians have tried to imagine heaven. It is an encouragement to us. It's one of the reasons we write so many songs about heaven. By the way, have you ever wondered who wrote most of those songs? You'll find that most of your songs about heaven are written by oppressed people. There's a reason that the slaves wrote most of our spirituals. You find that throughout history, the disenfranchised, the dispossessed need to imagine heaven, to imagine what it's going to be like, even though all of our thoughts are inadequate, and even though the grandest dreams that we can have about it aren't good enough, we still need to try to imagine that. So as long as we're not dogmatic or arrogant, I think there is a place for sanctified imagination. And today I want to have you just imagine with me three things about heaven as we look at it. Number one is this. Imagine the city of heaven. Just imagine the city of heaven, because it's called a city 15 times in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. It's called a city. The Hebrew writer says the exact same thing. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And a couple chapters later, in chapter 13, the Hebrew writer says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The capital city of heaven is going to be called the New Jerusalem. Here's a question. Will there be other cities on the new earth? Well, think about that for a moment. Jesus told in his parable on the talents, he spoke about the master in that parable putting one in charge of 10 cities, another in charge of 5 cities. The New Jerusalem is described with its gates wide open, and people are coming in, they're coming out, according to Revelation 21, verse 26. So it may be that the New Jerusalem is not going to be the only city on the new earth, but it is going to be the main city. And it's going to be a very impressive place. Not the least of which is going to be its massiveness. Just try to imagine what we are about to read in Revelation 21, beginning in the 14th verse. John writes these words, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it is wide. He measured the city with the rod, and he found it to be 12,000 stadia. That's about 1,400 miles, by the way. 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. Now, if this is a real city, and those are its real dimensions, how else could God possibly write this to convince you that he's talking about a real place? By man's measurement, this city is 1,400 miles long and wide and high. That city's got a lot of room for people. Get used to that, because heaven is going to be a place full of overwhelming community and diversity. It says that all of the nations are going to come into that city and bring their glory into it. It's going to have everything that we love about cities: culture, art, music, excitement, foods from all over the world and all of the cultures. But it's not going to have anything that we hate about cities: potholes, smog, crime, filth, rush hour traffic on I-235. And when we come into this city, we are going to have tributes to notice. It says that the gates are going to have the names of the 12 tribes on them. What do you think that is important? I'm just speculating, but I think God wants us to remember his plan. The plan to raise up a nation called Israel through a man called Abraham. I think every time that we walk into the new city, we are going to remember God's plan through a people called Jews to bring about a deliverer. And then it says that the walls of the city are going to have the names of the 12 apostles on them. God wants us to remember them. How come? Well, remember Jesus said, I pray for them also and all that will believe through them. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. It is their teachings, it is their testimony passed down to us that brings us the word of knowledge. So this city is going to have tributes to these great men. But the most impressive thing about this city is that God will live there. The city comes down out of heaven, and then someone with a loud voice is going to say, now God will dwell with men. Did you notice something very interesting about this city, by the way? It is a perfect cube. It is just as long as it is wide and as it is high. And you say, well, why does that matter? Well, think about it for just a second. What is the only other cube mentioned in the Bible? There was this room in the temple. It was 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. That room was called the Holy of Holies. That is where God lived. Well, what's the point? The point is this. There is no temple in heaven, John says, because the whole city is a temple. The whole city is the Holy of Holies, and you get to make your residence in the very presence of God. That's what's exciting about that city. No wonder Abraham never settled down. The Bible says he couldn't settle down because he was always looking for another city. When you have your heart set on a city like that, you're going to be a pilgrim your entire life. So just imagine the New Jerusalem, this city that God is bringing to us. But also imagine the safety of heaven. You might wonder, well, why does the city need walls? I think that walls are a statement about the absolute security that we are going to enjoy in heaven. Now, when Jesus comes back, remember the first time he came as a savior, but next time he is going to come as judge and as warrior. And he is going to destroy his enemies. And let me just tell you something. When God destroys his enemies, there is not going to be any possibility for a sequel. All of our stories now, the good stories, there seems to be any time where the bad guy is destroyed, there's room left for a sequel. The bad guy always seems to find a way to come back. In this story, there is no sequel. Revelation 21:25 says, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. Even Disney World, which is the happiest place on the planet, closes its gates at night. But this city doesn't have to. It needs no security checkpoints. It needs no metal detectors because it says in Scripture, nothing impure will ever enter it. The only concept of sin that you will ever have in heaven is when you see the scars on Jesus. What does that mean? Well, let's just imagine for a second. This means one day we are going to finally live without worry. What is the greatest joy stealer right now in our lives? It is worry. We worry because there are things that we care about that we cannot guarantee will be able to stay safe. Our health. Our kids, our fortune, our family, our ministry. Maybe you heard about this guy who was so upset, he was so anxious all of the time. He just made himself sick and his friends were really worried about him. And one day they see him walking down the street and he looked great. He was beaming and he was healthy looking and his skin tone was good. And one of his friends came up and said, what happened to you? And he said, you know what? I've hired someone to do all of my worrying for me. So you can do that? Well, yeah. What does something like that cost? Well, it's only $10,000 a month. How are you going to pay for that? I don't know. That's his worry. The day is going to come when you are going to be able to say, I don't have to worry anymore. Now, seriously, just imagine. I want you to let your mind wander for a second how that is going to change how you talk to Jesus. Because 85% of your talking to Jesus right now is need-oriented. Isn't that true? Most of what we say to God is need-oriented. But when you get to heaven, all of the safety concerns, all of the issues that you have are going to be taken care of. So you don't have any concerns to bring up anymore. All you're going to have to talk about with Jesus is all of the reasons why he is so cool. And all of the reasons why this place that he's brought you into is so amazing. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? I also want you to imagine with me the beauty of heaven. There's a dad and he's sitting outside with his little girl. They're looking up at the starry sky. She says to her daddy, "Oh, Daddy, if this is the wrong side of heaven and it can be this beautiful, how beautiful is the other side?" You see, John's vision boggles our minds. He tries to describe the materials that God is going to use to build this new city. And I want you to read with me in Revelation 21. It begins in the 18th verse. And I hope I pronounce all of these things all right, but just stay with me on it. "The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass." And what we have done exactly with this for years and years and years is we read this figuratively. Why do we do that? Well, it does seem a little crass, doesn't it? I mean, all of this expensive, beautiful stuff. Think back to pre-fall Eden. It's described with these rivers that run through it. It says there was gold in the land, and the gold was good. And there was also precious metals. See, to live in the land or in a place surrounded by precious metals is not wrong in itself. The problem was that these things became temptations when our nature was corrupted by sin. And in heaven, all of these beautiful things that God made are going to be our servants again, not our masters. In fact, John's picture implies that all of Eden is going to be restored again. The holy city is going to have a central park. Look at 22 verses 1 and 2 in Revelation. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." See, we were designed by God to live in paradise. We were not designed to live in a fallen world. We were made for the new earth, and it's being prepared for us to live in again. Years ago, Da Vinci's famous picture of the Last Supper was in need of restoration. It was marred by mildew, and the typical person like me doesn't even have the mental faculties to even appreciate the greatness of such a painting, let alone the fact that the artist is gone. When God brings us into the new heaven, the new earth, he is going to restore his work of art. The curse is going to be lifted. And we are going to have new bodies and glorified minds so that we're going to be able to appreciate the genius of the Creator. But the best thing of all is that the artist is going to live in the neighborhood. In fact, God is going to be the most beautiful thing about heaven. You ever thought about where does beauty come from? Beauty comes from God. And to say that God is beautiful beyond description is not poetry. It is absolute truth. And we will never tire of gazing at him. When Marco Polo made his tour of China and he came back to the Western world, he told stories and then he was accused of being a liar and a fabricator. And on his deathbed, there was an official from the church that said to him, "If you would recant of your wild tales, that's the only hope you have of going to heaven." Marco Polo said, I haven't told half of what I saw. See, it will be more than we could ever imagine. But that should not stop us from trying. So my word to you today is this. Try to imagine what God is preparing for you. And here's the reason why. You see, when I live with high expectation, it will keep me from being a lowlife. The Bible says heaven needs to be our big fix. Fix your eyes on the world to come. In Tolkien's book, The Hobbit, which is better than the movies, by the way, there's a section where the Hobbit, Bilbo Baggins and his crew, they're walking through a very scary, dark forest. And there's all of these scary creatures that are frightening them. And they want to get out of the forest. They wonder how long they're going to be walking through this forest. And someone says to Bilbo, "Climb a tree." So he does, and he climbs up the tree. He's kind of fearful as he does, and in Tolkien's very wordy descriptions, he finally gets to the top. He peeks his head out from the top of the tree, and as he does, he sees a brilliant blue sky. He sees this beautiful canopy of trees, and he has the sunlight that's there that begins to soak his body, and he begins to feel good. His fears begin to dissipate. His strength is increasing for the journey that he has to continue because he got above all of the hardness of life below. And he got a glimpse of what was beyond. That's why God gives you glimpses of heaven. He doesn't want you to settle for a low life. Hear this. History does not determine your identity. Your destiny does. Where you have been is not who you are. Who you are is where you are going. Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Focus on heaven, and you will start to enjoy the high life right now. Imagine that. We're going to sing a song of invitation this morning. And if you have a decision to make, I want to encourage you to make that decision public. Would you stand up